According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 16 is our scripture passage this evening. 1 Corinthians 16, although questions and answers may take us to minor prophets or elsewhere. 1 Corinthians 16. One announcement before we get started. I appreciate the printing and the help that went into putting these out. There are some notes available in the hallway, a recent incremental publishing of the Life of Christ series. Now, this is not the entire life of Christ. This only represents the Galilean ministry. The actual literal Galilean ministry of Jesus Christ lasted roughly 2.5 years. The Galilean ministry of Austin Bible Church was slightly longer than that. It was almost 3 years, starting in May of 2005 and just concluding here a few weeks back. So in any event, there are, I believe, 47 pages of notes that represent the Galilean ministry from episode 1 to episode 56, and there's sets of those out there in the hallway. We had released prior to this a packet of notes dealing with his birth and the virgin birth and the manger and all that early stuff. And I don't know, we probably ought to put some copies of that stuff out there too. So anyway, I appreciate the folks that did the work to get those notes put together. All right, we're going to take some questions here in a minute, but before we do, let's take time for silent prayer and make sure that each believer priest is suited up, armored up, and humble before the authority of God's Word, shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your Word, and we rejoice at the privilege that we have to assemble together. We thank you for our priesthood that is an intimate priesthood in Christ and through our great high priest to be within the veil that is his flesh and even in your very presence. Father, we thank you for the patterns and shadows and types that we have in the Old Testament, the tabernacle and the temple itself. But Father, we thank you most of all that whereas their approach was with the shedding of blood and with great fear, our approach is with confidence and with intimacy, because the blood has been shed once and for all on our behalf. So, Father, we thank you that we can come together, we can worship in spirit and in truth, and that this evening, as the Word of God goes forth, believers will be built up in the faith and strengthened in the inner man. Father, we need this. The testing is increased. The conflict rages. I just thank you that in the midst of this week, we can gather together for the stability of your Word to be ministered on our behalf. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, question-answer time. I believe there was not a pending question from last week, although I did jot a note to myself to look for some charts, some graphic charts, visual means by which we can represent the feasts of Israel. And I found some. I found some of the Larkin ones. But the online JPEGs that are out there of the feasts are not very good, so I'm still looking. I do recommend, though, the greatest book on dispensational truth in the world by Clarence Larkin. It's a tremendous book with more charts than you can pay attention to in a single afternoon. You can stare at that book for days and days and hours on end. So that's a good one. Also, the Arnold Fruchtenbaum material is excellent on the feasts of Israel. All right, new questions for tonight. We have a microphone ready to go. Who wants the lead-off question? Opening question for tonight. All right, Mr. Beveridge gets our first question.
I had a question about the spiritual gifts of helps and server minister, and I was hoping you could kind of detail some of the distinctions between the two.
Right.
Not really the commonalities, but the differences between those two gifts.
That's right. We talked about this at breakfast this morning. The spiritual gift of, let's go to title, basic doctrinal studies. The spiritual gift of helps and the spiritual gift of server minister. I think those are the ones that folks get confused on probably more often than not. When we broke down charismatology, the doctrine of spiritual gifts, we gave the 11 permanent spiritual gifts in the dispensation of the church. And let me just jump on these here. The permanent ones. The gifts which have ongoing particular purposes for the edification of the church have an ongoing distribution. So if the purpose is done, then God's not giving those gifts out anymore. There's no more purpose for apostles and prophets because their purpose was to lay the foundation. At some point, foundation's complete, and having no purpose, God stops distributing those gifts. But the ones that have an ongoing purpose throughout the duration of the church include 11, as we've listed them out there, faith, which some people don't. George Meisinger, we discussed when he was here, that he puts that in the temporary category, so he has 10 and 10 rather than 9 and 11. But faith without works is dead, so we call this the faith worker, not signs and wonders and miracles, but a believer motivated by faith, being used by God in a number of different ways. The teacher, the helper, the administrator, the server, that's one of the ones you're asking about, is the server minister. The paraclete, otherwise known as the encourager, the exhorter, and the comforter, threefold ministry there. The one who gives, the leader, the mercy shower, the evangelist, the pastor, teacher. So between the helper and the server, the question is, well, what are the distinctions? What sets apart a helper from a server? Because it seems to me that somebody who serves is rather helpful. And somebody who helps might be of service. Does it mean they're interchangeable? No, it means they're similar. And there should be, though, distinctions. In particular, the helper. Every believer ought to be helpful. But those with a gift are supernaturally empowered by God the Holy Spirit. That is, they manifest the Holy Spirit through an extraordinary grace enablement. Now notice, to complement other believers' giftings in the coordinated achievement of work. So their empowerment actually complements somebody else's empowerment. And so together then, hand in hand, the work is achieved. That is, the ministry is pursued and the effects are realized, are manifested. Because a believer with the gift of helps has come alongside and has added their empowerment to another believer's empowerment, and together those gifts have been used. Now, server is a little bit different. So does that make sense? All right, so you're adding the grace enablement of the helper gift to the grace enablement of any gift, really, because it coordinates with all the other gifts. Now, server, and so what did I list there for scriptures? You asked me about 1 Corinthians 16:16. You also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and the labors. And then the illustration being Stephanus. We'll go more into that as we get to Stephanus in this chapter. I think that his ministry was a server ministry, and yet the term helps is in verse 16. All right, now the server. The diakonia service ministry, although we're all supposed to be of service to one another, this gift, however, manifests the Holy Spirit through an extraordinary grace enablement that not only serves but also edifies in that personal service ministry. Remember, every gift is supposed to edify. Every gift builds up. And so the server doesn't come alongside and help a brother get his job done. The server actually comes alongside and ministers to that brother, edifies that brother. His ministry is towards that brother. Or it might be one, might be two, might be a dozen, just however many that he's serving at the moment. But he is not adding his empowerment to this other brother and his gift and what it is he's trying to do. Does that make sense? So it's a service on behalf. And there's examples, but the Tychicus is often thought of in the New Testament as having that. Others, Epaphroditus is sometimes written in that. Josephus said that... let's see. It's been a while since I've looked at this. There are Old Testament examples that aren't spiritual gifts, but they set patterns. And we dealt with that at the time as well. So did that answer in your mind anyway?
Yes.
Does that answer in anybody else's mind? I think if I ramble a little bit further, I'm going to end up confusing things worse. So I'm going to stop the answer there. Okay, excellent. All right, what else tonight? Kathy. Let's come over here to Kathy. Christopher, Miss Barry over there?
I was just curious on the Sunday night teaching on gifts. Have you all covered the gift of mercy yet?
Yes, we had four sessions in the recent month of Pastor's Ministry Workshop, and we focused on ministries and effects more so than gifts, because we covered the 11 gifts during basics. In the intermediate charismatology, as we looked at it, we were focusing more on ministries and effects, as well as how do you identify your gift, what are the steps you go through in order to lock in on what your giftedness actually is. So we did not expand, you know, particular gift by particular gift anymore beyond what we did in basics. All right, Casey, Mr. Williams up front here, Chris.
Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5.
Hebrews 10. Thank you. Not a minor prophet or anything. My favorite book of the 66. Of course, they're all good. They're all God-breathed and inspired. But my favorite of the 66.
So your favorite chapter?
Is Hebrews. And my favorite chapter is chapter 10. That's right. All right, so Hebrews 10, 5.
Is that a quote from the Septuagint?
Yes, I'm pretty sure.
When I read Psalm 40, verse 6, it says, "My ears you have opened."
Mm-hmm. Let me pull these up side by side. Rather than a body you prepared for me, my ears you have opened.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. There we go. Try doing this with a paper Bible.
You need a desk.
A lot of times the quotations are from the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, from the Greek translation of the Old Testament that we call today the Septuagint, or they are free paraphrases of the Old Testament, and so forth. Now, when they find themselves in the New Testament, what are they?
God breathed and inspired,
that's right. So if they are an interpretive paraphrase, then they are a God-breathed and inspired interpretive paraphrase. And there is in the Life of Christ series, I think it's in Matthew chapter 2, there is some work that we did on how the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, and there's some tremendous information on it there. Yeah, this is a Septuagint quote rather than ears opened, a body prepared, and that's actually, let me see if... Constable says something about this, or if the Bible Knowledge Commentary addresses this. The passage he quotes first from Psalm 46 through 8 expresses Messiah's commitment to offer his body as a sacrifice to God. Let's see. He discusses the text question there. Doesn't look like he does. Tell you what, I will... Rather than hunt for it tonight, I'll prepare an answer for next week. Because that would be very worthwhile going into with everybody here.
Okay, can I ask another question in relation to the content?
Sure.
I had a coworker send me an email, and this is inspiring a lot of homework for me.
Uh-huh.
He was asked a question in turn and asked me a question of what is Jesus' relationship to God. And, well, obviously he is God.
Right.
And the Bible states that very clearly, but I wanted to make a distinction between the Son's relationship to the Father.
Right. And this is a good verse for that. This demonstrates, of course, that, you know, the Father doesn't have a body. God is spirit. That, you know, God, the Father does not have a body of flesh. The Holy Spirit does not have a body of flesh. It appeared one time in the form of a dove, but otherwise the Holy Spirit never takes a tangible form. God the Son, the second member of Trinity, is the one that comes in bodily form. And so that body thou hast prepared for me is actually a description of first advent of Jesus Christ and the humility that he accepted when he was born of a virgin in that manger. So it's a good description in terms of the Son's obedience and humility before the Father, and the recognition that even the body itself is a part of the Son's obedience to the Father's plan and direction.
Do you have more pertinent scriptures you can think of off the top of your head, or a study you know of that goes into this subject?
Maybe. Not off the top of my head. Okay. But, you know, Proverbs 8, in the beginning, where he was, "You have begotten me before your works of old." That's an aspect of the incarnation of Jesus Christ there, the hypostatic union that the Father begot.
Well, that, and also I'm thinking like all things being in subjection under his feet, except for in 1 Corinthians 15.
Except for the one who did the subjecting. That's right, 1 Corinthians 15:24.
Yeah, uh-huh. And other passages like in John when he says, "All things I do the..."
Yeah, John 5:20, the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, that the Son may do also.
I'm just looking for stuff like that. And
yeah, those are great passages for showing the Son's relationship to the Father.
Okay.
Yeah.
Thanks.
All right, good. And I'll have the text thing ready for next week. Okay, what else tonight? All right, back row.
Did God the Son create Lucifer?
Yes. God the Son created Lucifer.
Was Lucifer aware of that?
I tend to think so, because he was perfect in wisdom. That all creation would have known their status as created beings. Yeah, it's a hard question to answer because we don't have text defining what they knew and what they didn't know. Throughout all of Old Testament, New Testament, you know, angels are the instruments God uses to reveal himself to us. It's not often thought of in terms of, well, what did they not know? What were they ignorant of, you know, prior to certain things happening? But I think the description in Ezekiel 28 says that he was perfect in beauty and in wisdom. And I think in light of that, and also in light of his own accountability, that he is accountable for his rebellion against Jesus Christ. And that's a volitional rebellion, as per the rebellion of Adam.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he was not under deceit, and he was not under misinformation, that he rebelled in full awareness of what he was doing.
Okay.
Yeah. Colossians chapter 1 and John 1 speaks of Jesus Christ as the creator of everything. If it has come into existence, it has been through him or for him. And so that includes Lucifer and every other created being. The Father designed it, the Father planned it, but the Son executed the Father's plan. Yeah. Okay, let me give a last call up front here. Mr. Williams, the other Mr. Williams up front. This is good. This keeps a young man running. Front row, back row, front row, back row.
Okay. Timothy was, he knew the scriptures well from looking at him with his mother.
Uh-huh.
Did he have any other formal education prior to going into the ministry as far as school?
None that we know of. Yeah, none that's stipulated.
All of his ability is from his gifting and... as far as being able to minister at such a young age.
Absolutely. From his gifting, from his grounding in scriptures in the home, and from the training he received in traveling with the Apostle Paul. That's right. And I think had he had additional training beyond that, that would have been listed in particular in 2 Corinthians, where he was a co-author, because there's a lot of Paul's biographical information there. It would have been a great opportunity to go ahead and list some of Timothy's educational credentials as well. Or in Philippians, where Timothy is praised. Again, he's a co-author. Paul gives some of his own credentials there, but none in terms of Timothy. So, yeah, if he had some kind of significant education in Galatian, the Galatian region was not noteworthy for that. Ephesus would have been, and Tarsus would have been. They were educational centers, but... Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe had no such thing going for him. So, as far as we know, Timothy's education came strictly from Paul. His seminary training was strictly from Paul. Yeah. All right. Well, if I did not get to your question, then save it for next week. Several came in by means of email, and I appreciate those, and I think I answered them all by means of email. some neat ones in terms of the church as the body and bride of Jesus Christ and some other questions, and I appreciate those. Also, the question on the Holy Kiss has generated some emails as well, and I'm not giving that one away. We're going to have kissing lessons in this chapter, but they're not going to come until later, towards the end of 1 Corinthians chapter. Making some people nervous when I talk about kissing lessons. Greet one another with a holy kiss, we're told. And we'll deal with that. All right, turn to 1 Corinthians 16. Let's get a look at it once again. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. And then he spells it out. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. The word collection is only found here in verse 1 and verse 2, the only two places in not only the New Testament, but the whole Bible where this term is featured. But we know from verse 3 that it is a gift. It is a financial gift that is transported to the saints in Jerusalem. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. All right, these are the first four verses, and this is what we're dealing with in our present study. Get my slideshow up and running here. Chapter 16, that's the outline for the chapter. I won't go back into that again. We're going to handle verses 1 through 4 as a group. We'll handle verses 5 through 12 as a group with travel plans. We'll then look at the concluding charge in verses 13 through 18, and then the benediction in 19 through 24. So we're going to break this chapter down into four parts for the verse-by-verse exposition. Simply, the first four verses we're calling grace logistics, and we're focusing in on the logeia, the gift, the collection that's gathered together, that's being voluntarily put aside by the believers in Corinth, not for their own rainy day, not for their own needs, but because there are saints in Jerusalem that have a present need. All right, and that's what we're dealing with presently. Under subpoint B, we are studying the issue of the saints. The noun or the adjective is hagios, Strong's number 40. Hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S, hagios, it is an adjective that means holy. And if it's an adjective attached to a noun, then it modifies a noun. Holy Spirit, holy scriptures, holy angels, holy word, holy cow. All right? All of the things that holy can modify. I'm joking about holy cow. That's not in the Bible. But holy whatever, put a noun on the end of holy, and this is what the adjective does. It modifies the noun, describes the noun. Now, if you have holy and then no noun attached to it, you're left kind of dangling there. That is the use of the adjective here in a substantive matter where it becomes a noun itself. It functions as a noun. And so it would be a holy one or a holy man or a holy woman, a saint, in other words. And remember, as we dealt with on Sunday, the saint is holy because he is a set-apart one. Holiness is not an intrinsic description of righteousness. You are also righteous. I'm not denying that, but it's a separate matter from being holy. Righteousness is because God imputes his righteousness to your account at the moment of your salvation. And you are righteous because he makes you righteous. But holiness has nothing to do with being righteous. Holiness has nothing to do with being good. Nothing to do with being moral. Nothing to do with your behavior. Holiness is the position he puts us in as set apart ones. And the Father sets us apart. Now that's your positional sanctification, your positional holiness. Now there is beyond that a experiential sanctification. You are to be holy for your Heavenly Father is holy. And that's a command you're to follow and obey. And we're not going to plunge into experiential holiness in this study. I just make mention of it because I know you've had teaching in that regard in the past. All right. On Sunday, we started looking at these passages. And there's about 4 million of them. And we'll try to get to the rest. I exaggerate a little bit. There are lots, though. all right? And we got through 1st and 2nd Corinthians, although we kind of rushed things a bit to get through chapters 9 and 13 there. But we got through Acts 26:10, Romans 1:7, 12, 13, 15, 25, and 26, and 16, 2, and 16. Those are the Romans references. In 1 Corinthians, you have 1, 2, as well as chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, chapter 14, verse 33, chapter 16, verses 1 and 15. And then in 2 Corinthians 1, 1, 8, 4, 9, 1 and 12, that's chapter 9, verses 1 and 12, as well as 13, 13. I recite all those for benefit of people that are listening to the MP3 and can't actually sit here and stare at the screen. If I went too fast, that's okay, because you can rewind the MP3. All right, so let's go to Ephesians and get a look at sanctification, the holy ones in Ephesians. Ephesians 1:1. Ephesians has quite a bit to say about saints. You might have noticed we have scripture in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6. Last time I checked, Ephesians does not have a chapter 7, so this means that the term is found in every chapter in the book. Every chapter in Ephesians mentions the saints. It's a feature of the book when you recognize that Ephesians is dealing with the bride of Christ, that is the work of the church in the context of paedology, that is the study of God the Father. All right, Ephesians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the set-apart ones, the holy ones, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. What's interesting is that they are saints, not by virtue of anything they've done, not by virtue of anything they've earned or deserved. They are saints by the will of God. All right. However, they are also faithful. And being faithful, they are the recipients of this exhortation, and they're expected to be obedient to what God commands. Verse 15, in the same context. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love, notice, for all the saints. We're to have agape love in a lot of different contexts, but for fellow believers is one primary application. We also love our enemies, and we love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our mind, all our strength. There's a lot of objects for our agape love. But here, what's being stressed is our love for all the saints. This means I'm supposed to apply 1 Corinthians 13 to every believer on the planet. Patient, kind, not keeping a list of wrongs. Everything we studied in that chapter. You say, well, Pastor, what if they're a baby believer? Doesn't matter. Well, what if they got on my nerves? All right. I don't see footnotes here or exceptions. If they are saints, then they are set apart. And they are those for whom Christ died. And so the application of love is to be theirs. In fact, they're entitled to it in terms of being saints. So the faith and love for all the saints. Then same chapter, same context, verse 18. And it's interesting because this then becomes Paul's prayer. He says, having heard, let me read in context then, verse 15. Having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Now, what would Paul pray for on behalf of these guys? Seems like they're doing everything right. Seems like things are going well. He taught there for 3 years. They have faith and love. Everything seems to be going perfectly well. Well, they can excel still more, and there's a level of growth they've not yet attained to, as described here. Do not cease giving thanks for you and making mention of you in my prayers, that, purpose clause, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. I told you, this book is paedological. It focuses on God the Father. That God the Father may give to you something you do not presently have. It is Paul's ongoing request that the Father may personally grant a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. That is a particular insight into paedology, into the doctrines of God the Father. Since they're walking by means of faith, since they're applying love for all the saints, they are now equipped to take the next step, to go into the deep things of God, and that is to start to get a handle on the doctrines of paterology. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. This is called seeing the light, right? This is called the light bulb coming on. Now, they're already in the Word. They're already growing. But this is going above and beyond anything they've ever grown in before. So that you will know what is the hope of His calling. And all of the His here is with reference to the Father. Every last one of these is with reference to the Father. So the revelation of the knowledge of God the Father, that you the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of God the Father's calling. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? The Father's inheritance in the saints. What is it that the Father is bestowing to the Son? What is it that the Father is granting to the Son? Well, you're part of it. I'm part of it. The inheritance by means of instrumentality or sphere, the saints. And what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe? See, your introduction to God's power starts with the power that saves you. And then, as babes and adolescents, you start to grow in the power of the Holy Spirit that indwells you. You confess your sins, you're restored to fellowship, you start using your spiritual gift, you start seeing a certain amount of divine power at work in your life. But there is a surpassing greatness of the power, a power that's only manifest as you develop a mature prayer life and a true partnership with God the Father. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ. This is where you are going to be the object of the Father's power in a way that Christ exemplified in His own work on the cross and resurrection, when He, the Father, raised Him, Christ, from the dead, and seated Him, Christ, at His, the Father's, right hand in the heavenly places. So when you reach this mature status, when you are delving into the deep things of God the Father, then you are going to be manifesting the Father's power in your life in ways that you never have before. So in this context, we have the reference to saints in verse 18. And something I want you to keep in mind is that the saints, the inheritance in the saints, is part of the Father's gifting to the Son. Remember, Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. And so, since Jesus Christ is receiving the saints as His inheritance, do you want Him to have an inferior inheritance or a superior inheritance? Should we not be involved as co-workers with the Father in actually edifying the saints, building up the saints? Don't we want to present Christ with a bride made spotless and blameless, a mature bride? So we need to be building one another up and not tearing one another down. See, it's scary. You know, so many believers get sidetracked and start tearing one another down and cutting each other down and selfish and not thinking of others and all the rest. When you're doing that, you may not verbalize it. Chances are you're not verbalizing it. But what you're really saying is that you don't care if Jesus Christ has a glorified bride. Isn't that what you're saying? That your selfishness is such that you want to tear that person down. And we're supposed to be building one another up. So the inheritance in the saints is a big feature there in one of the most powerful prayers to be found. All right, that's chapter 1. Chapter 2 and verse 19. Ephesians 2 says quite a bit, doesn't it? About being saved by grace and different things. Good things here in chapter 2. But you'll notice verse 19, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens, notice now, with the saints of God's household. Of God's household. Now, the term saint itself is not unique to the bride. There are Old Testament saints, Adam and Eve and Noah and Old Testament saints. All right. But keep in mind, Old Testament saints are not in the household of God, are not the royal family of God as heirs in Christ. As Jesus Christ said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. So you've got the house of the Gentiles and the house of Israel and all the divisions of humanity organized. If you take the time to read the boring begats in Genesis chapter 10, you're going to learn the 70 divisions of humanity there as the Gentiles are distributed across this earth. 70 divisions of humanity. All right? All of those estates, but this one, the bride, is a heavenly citizenship, and we are the unique ones. So, fellow citizens with the saints of God's household. So don't confuse the general term saints with the unique way that it's applied to the body of Christ. There will be saints in the tribulation, see. Satan's going to wage war against the saints, but there again, we don't confuse saints, tribulational saints, with church-age saints. I think some people just see the term saint and they lump everybody into a general category of the redeemed and fail to observe the distinctions between Israel and the church, for example. All right, so there's chapter 19. Now, since we are fellow citizens, since we are saints, since we are of God's household, don't you think we ought to function accordingly? And that's the emphasis there. All right, down in chapter 3 then, verse 8 and verse 18. Paul says, to me, the very least of all saints, the very least of all saints. The neat thing about our position in Christ is that we can maintain humility as Paul does here. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. You know, something that we ought to keep in mind. Yes, we're saints. Yes, we're set apart. Yes, we're made righteous. Yes, we're made holy. But let's not get prideful. Whatever we are by grace. Let's not get prideful. Let's remember, am I a saint? Yes, but just consider myself the least of all saints. The one that most deserves to be in the lake of fire does not deserve salvation. None of us do. But if I have in my thinking that I am the least of the saints, then I have the humility to be used by Him in the greatest possible way. Another prayer down in verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father. Now, if you thought the prayer in chapter 1 was deep paterology, that only introduces things. This one is even deeper. From whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. That He, the Father, would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, the Father's glory. The Father's glory. I can't stress that enough. Jesus Christ laid aside His glory. Jesus Christ took up His glory. But this is now the Father's glory. Not the Son's glory. To be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend, notice, with all the saints. The privilege we have to study together as a congregation, to grow together as a flock, to grow together with brothers and sisters in Christ. What is the breadth and length and height and depth? We had a question a little bit ago. What did Satan know? How much did he know? He didn't know any of this, I'll tell you that. Old Testament saints didn't know any of this. We are the first stewardship to actually be positionally en Christo, in Christ. And being in Christ, we are the Father's inheritance. His inheritance in the saints. And so to know these dimensions is just, in fact, it's almost oxymoronic, because we are to know what surpasses knowledge. You understand the self-contained contradiction there? We are to know what surpasses knowledge. So if it surpasses knowledge, how do we know it? Only God, only an omnipotent, infinite God could express things in this way. Because our human mind says, you know what, that doesn't compute. This would be a computer error of some sort. They'd say, no, you can't divide by zero. This is some kind of a glitch. We are to know what surpasses knowledge. Think about it. It's like God who dwells in unapproachable light. And yet we approach the unapproachable light. I love it. All right. But it is something that is done with the saints, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's chapter 3. Over in chapter 4, more saints in chapter 4. In particular, those saints are organized into local churches, and four categories of giftedness are then assigned to local churches to equip those saints. Two of those categories are no longer on the earth, that is the apostles and prophets. But there are remaining evangelists and pastor teachers. You'll notice verse 11, and he, this being Christ now, gave some as apostles. That's not to say that he gave some believers the gift of apostle. He gave some apostles as gifts to local churches. And some he gave as prophets, gifted prophets Jesus Christ gave to local churches. Remember, the Holy Spirit gives gifts, but Jesus Christ gives ministries. He opens doors for ministry. And some as evangelists, gifted evangelists that Jesus Christ gives to local churches. And some as pastors and teachers. There's only one some there that combines both pastors and teachers. There's not a fifth some. There's only four sums in verse 11. And the fourth some combines shepherds and teachers. That's why we hyphenate the shepherd-teacher gift. And so these gifted shepherd-teachers are given by Jesus Christ to local churches. And why are they given? For the equipping of the saints. Now, every gift edifies, but only these four gifts equip. There's a difference between edifying, building up, and equipping. These are the equipping gifts for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So, who has a gift? Who needs to be equipped? The saints. That's right. And who has work to do? The saints. Absolutely. That's the impact in chapter 4. Chapter 5 and verse 3. Saints are mentioned again. Immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Now see, I think this describes it very well. The legalist tries to make himself holy by his behavior. The grace-oriented believer knows that he's been made holy, and so he designs his behavior accordingly to reflect what God has already done on his behalf. Does that make sense? You can't make yourself holy because he's already made you holy, but you can live consistent with that holiness. And that's the order of things here. Immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. There is a behavior that's expected. That's what keeps a grace church from plunging into legalism. What's expected of you? And do we have people at the door watching how you walk in, seeing how you're dressed, making sure your skirt's long enough and your hair's long enough and all these other things, that you're not playing cards or dancing or doing all those other sins that human beings invent? All right? No. Chapter 6 and verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit with this in view. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for... Who's on your prayer list? All the saints. All the saints. Those are our saint applications in Ephesians. Philippians chapter 1 and chapter 4. Philippians 1:1 and Philippians 4 verses 21 and 22. The letter is written by Paul and Timothy to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Every believer in the local church is a saint. But you'll notice all the saints who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. When he organizes local churches, yes, they are a body of saints, but they have two offices for their operation. Those are the overseers and the deacons. We'll have more on that in our Timothy series, because we have the outline in chapter 3 for how do you appoint overseers and deacons in a local church. But every believer is a saint. Important that we keep that in mind. Chapter 4, verses 21 and 22. We will get through these tonight. Might be staying till midnight. I might be staying till midnight. What about you guys? Never mind. Say, if you love Jesus, you'll stay. Just the fact that you're here on a Wednesday shows you love Jesus. I mean, that's the old story there. If you come on Sunday morning, you love your church. If you come on Sunday night, you love your pastor. But if you come on Wednesday, I think it originally was if you come to prayer meeting. You know, it's an old Baptist joke. Then you love Jesus. That's how that went. All right. Chapter 4. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Greet every saint. Now, we're supposed to pray for the saints, but here now we have greetings. And we're going to discuss what the greetings are about and how the greeting ties into the Holy Kiss and what is involved with greetings when you actually extend a message of grace to a fellow believer in another geographic location. What is that supposed to mean? Does it mean something? Or is it just simply, oh, by the way, mom says hi? What does it mean when you greet the saints? We'll deal with that because that's coming up. The brethren who are with me greet you. We see the parallel between saints and brethren. Verse 22, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Boy, if there's a deleted scene I want to see on DVD when we get there. Who is the Caesar here in 62? This is Nero we're talking about. There are saints in Nero's household? Are you kidding me? It's a neat thing. What a fun thing that's going to be to see that. All right, over to Colossians. Colossians is the sister book to what book? Ephesians. Excellent. And Ephesians is paedological. What's Colossians? Christological. Outstanding. See, it's question and answer now. I can throw it back your direction. Colossians 1:2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. I don't view that as coincidental. We've seen it too many times now. Saints by grace through faith, by position, but faithfulness. It's testimony to their receipt of these scriptures and their expectation that they're going to live what they receive. Again, saints. As I mentioned, there's two things that woke up the Reformation. The priesthood of all believers and the saints. Every believer is a saint. Not just the ones that the Roman Church canonizes and say, okay, go ahead and pray to these guys on this particular day. Every believer is a saint. And every believer is a priest. These two things ignited the Reformation. I don't think if you go through these scriptures, you can't come to any other conclusion that we're all saints in Christ. Here in chapter 1, look at this. Verse 2, verse 4, verse 12, verse 26. He hammers it early in Colossians. Verse 3 says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Just like the believers there in Ephesus, they had agape love for the saints, for the set apart ones, the ones for whom Christ died. Verse 12. Now let me back up. Before verse 12, we have a prayer request. It's not as deep as the Ephesians prayer request, but I find it significant. Verse 9, for this reason, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask. So here's the prayer request for the Colossians. It's not as deep as Ephesus. Remember, Paul taught in Ephesus for 3 years. How deep do you think they are? They're very deep. Colossae, he'd never been there. It's a more basic prayer for younger believers. We have not ceased to pray for you to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Here's a basic prayer request for all believers to walk worthy. To please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For the most part, believers are ignorant of who they are. They're not who they used to be. But as a babe in Christ, they don't have a clue who they are and who they're going to be in the glory that's waiting them for all eternity. That becomes the prayer request there for baby believers. My prayer request for believers at Austin Bible Church, that each one of us would wake up and realize who we are in Christ, what our giftedness is, what our ministry is, what our open door opportunities are, who we are in Christ, and start living like it. Same chapter, down now to verse 26. And he talks about how he's rejoicing, about his sufferings, going through some tough things, but they're going to be edified. Verse 24, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And that's, I can't even get into that tonight, but there's some doctrine there. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints. The privilege we have in our stewardship to have a realm of doctrine Old Testament saints never had, angels never had, things into which angels long to look. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There is so much doctrine here in this chapter, Christological doctrine, who we are in Christ. We need to start living like it. All right, 1 Thessalonians 3:13. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, you got all your T books in a row. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. So one another means fellow believers in the church, and all people means even your enemies, those outside. So that He may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, with all His saints. There's a difference between coming for His saints and coming with His saints. When He returns in Second Advent, it will be with His saints. 2 Thessalonians 1:10. This is the retribution. This is judgment day. This is wrath of God on earth. Some of us would like that to come sooner. We want our enemies to get it now. God is being patient. God is being faithful. And it may be that your enemy is going to get saved between now and the rapture. Wouldn't that be better? Or do you want them to not get saved and be the object of God's wrath? Well, He will repay with affliction those who afflict you. So don't worry about taking vengeance yourself. It's not yours. It is the Lord's. He will repay. And verse 7, to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven. Notice, when does your relief come? That's right. Are you promised relief prior to that? Do you think you're entitled to it prior to that? See, we get this idea that, oh, well, God doesn't want me to have any suffering. Wrong. He expects you to have suffering. And He expects you to stay faithful through your suffering because Jesus stayed faithful through His suffering. Are you an imitator of Christ or not? And the relief will come, but it may wait until you're actually face to face. All right, to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven, the revelation of Jesus Christ, with His mighty angels in flaming fire. This is all a description of Second Advent. Dealing out retribution. Retribution, that's payback. This is the vengeance. Recompense. To those who do not know God. To those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, unbelievers are disobedient ones. By rejecting the gospel, you're disobeying. God desires for none to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So for those who don't, it's disobedience. These will pay the penalty. What is the wages of sin? What is the penalty? Eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Notice, when He comes to be glorified in His saints, by His saints. See, He is not the only one being revealed on that day. He's being revealed, but His saints are also being revealed and glorifying Him. To be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. This is what's happening. I'm looking forward to the second advent of Jesus Christ, seeing our Savior on display to this lost and dying world as the celebrity of the universe. The fact that the bride happens to be exalted and glorified is not for our sake, but it's to magnify Him even more. What a delight. All right, let's get to 1 Timothy, Philemon, Hebrews, and Jude, and you can be dismissed for the night. How about that? 1 Timothy 5:10. These were the widows. And a widow, you could almost think of widow as a third office. You've got overseers and deacons in chapter 3 as leadership offices, but there is a special office for the widow introduced here in chapter 5. if she's too young, that she's not put on the list, she actually is eligible for remarriage and may and is encouraged to do so. But if she is not less than 60 years old, a one-man woman, faithful in her marriage responsibilities, having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, there's the application of saints right there, the privilege that, and notice this is prior to her widow status. This is her attitude towards the saints in her married life. Now that she is widowed, she has this opportunity to be set apart in this status of widow. Philemon, verse 5 and verse 7 mentions the saints. We talked about Philemon on Sunday in our Timothy series. The doctrine of substitutionary redemption that's found here in Philemon. But verse 5, I hear of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Philemon had this application toward the saints. Verse 7, for I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. All right, that's the Philemon application. Are we refreshing the saints? Is that what we're doing? Do we consider that we have ministry towards the saints? Hebrews 6:10 and then Jude 3. Hebrews. Now, these are the non-Pauline uses. You notice everything, well, Acts was Luke, but everything since then was all the Apostle Paul. This is a dominant theme for the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was firmly gripped by the aspect of being set apart, being a saint. And to him, it was unthinkable because he knew he was such a sinner. He knew that he was such a persecutor of the church. How could he be set apart for the Father's glory? And yet he was. All right, so it's a dominant theme to Paul. These last two are not Paul's, Hebrews 6:10 and Jude 3. But let's look at them. Hebrews 6. Hebrews. Let me get to Hebrews 6. For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards His name in having ministered and still ministering. Now notice this is the server minister, the concept of that we are here not to be served but to serve, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. I think one of the biggest detriments to Christian service is the laziness that creeps in, or the sense of, well, I've done my time. I've paid my dues. It's not just having ministered, but still ministering to the saints. You're not banking on what you've done. What are you still doing? To the saints, to the holy ones, the set apart ones, the objects of our, the application of our love. Finally, Jude 3 and Jude 14. Jude only has one chapter. Beloved ones, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, you know, Jude sat down one day and really wanted to write a treatise, an essay on salvation. He had an audience in mind. He had fellow brothers that he said, you know what, I really want to sit down and write an essay about salvation. And the Holy Spirit took hold of him and had something else for him to write about. I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend. This is an exhortation for believers to get serious about defending doctrine. Contending earnestly for the faith, which was once and for all handed down to the saints. I'm out of time tonight, but I'd like you to take this and relate it over to Romans chapter 3. What advantage has the Jew, great in every respect, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God? Recognize that the unique privilege that Israel had in their stewardship was that they were the custodians of the Scriptures. They were the custodians of the Hebrew Scriptures. Well, now, who are we in Christ as the bride? Custodians of the Scriptures. Not only the Hebrew Scriptures now, but the Greek Scriptures, that is, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. The privilege we have as saints that we are custodians of God's Word. And we're to contend for that. If someone steps up and starts spouting some lie contrary to doctrine, who are the custodians of God's word? We're supposed to contend. We're supposed to step up and testify to the truth in the face of the lie. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed. There's creeps out there, you might have noticed. We're to contend for the faith. Finally, verse 14. Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones." One of the first prophetic utterances we ever know about is Enoch and the seventh generation from Adam. And Enoch was prophesying at the second advent of Jesus Christ, where Jesus Christ comes with His holy ones, coming with the saints. All right. Whew. Deep breath now. All right. That's tedious, isn't it? It's tedious and yet worthwhile to recognize if a term has such a use again and again and again and again, reinforcing it. It's something the Father saw fit to emphasize 50 times in the New Testament. Or however many times that is. Count them up. I haven't counted them. But if it's something that the Father saw fit to stress that many times in the New Testament, do you think it's important? Do you think there's something significant there? Do you have a greater appreciation for who you are in Christ and the position He's placed you in? You are a saint by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, saints by calling. And we have a walk that should be not trying to deserve it, not trying to earn it, but a walk consistent with what He has already granted us by grace. That's the impact of what we have, what we're dealing with. All right. So the collection for the saints, we'll pick up on this Sunday morning. The procedures in place for how they set apart, how they save, how they do it on a regular routine basis. So there's no pressure made. There's no high pressure. Oh, Paul's coming to town. We better give extra. This is something they're already doing week by week by week by week, so that when Paul comes, they just take it in stride. It's nothing new, nothing wild, nothing crazy. But they've already been prepared. They've already laid it aside. They're ready now to distribute those funds as directed upon Paul's arrival. And that's what we'll talk about Sunday morning, Lord willing, in Rapture Pending. Also on Sunday, keep in mind, we have a Gideon report. We're going to be really delighted. Neat guy. I finally found out who our speaker is going to be. We'll have a neat Gideon's report for second hour, the 10:45 service on Sunday morning. Father, thank You for this day, for the truth of Your word, and the privilege that we have to study. And thank You, Father, for making us to be saints. That, Father, this is a positional aspect of being in Christ, of being saved by grace through faith. We are set apart, and You set us apart. And You set us apart into good works prepared beforehand. So, Father, I pray that we'll have an understanding so that we can make the application and conduct our lives accordingly. Not trying to deserve it, not trying to earn it, but as a reflection of what You have already done on our behalf. Thank You, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.